The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. This is, I guess, what I would call my Thanksgiving message to you guys. And so we're going to be focusing on giving thanks, but we're going to do so through the words of Paul in Colossians 3. And so as you're turning there, I want to tell you a little bit of a story about myself. Some of you may have heard this story. It has obviously left an indelible impact on my life because I think I tell it often. But when I was probably around 10 years old, my family was living in a small farmhouse between Winnsboro and Pittsburgh. We lived on about almost 100 acres of land. And to say that it was wooded would be an understatement. It's those type of woods that they make movies out of that you can't walk through. Like, it's thick. There's briars, there's trees, there's shrubs, there's all kinds of wild animals on this. And it was a wonderful place to grow up because I can't tell you how many times I would have a friend over, and if we weren't jumping on a trampoline, we were in the woods. And you could spend hours in those woods. And it was always our tradition that when I had a friend over, one of my friends would get a .22 rifle and the other one would get a 20-gauge shotgun or a 12-gauge shotgun, and we would just disappear for hours. And if you were in those woods and you moved, you were in trouble because you were going to be shot at by us. Now, I may have a little bit of a different ethic now related to that, but this was before Christ. This was as a 10-year-old boy. But I can remember just having so much fun out there in the woods. We didn't know at the time that there were many panthers living in those woods. Thank goodness we didn't know that at the time. But one particular summer morning, I remember it very vividly. It's funny how experience can leave such an impact that you can remember the weather, you can remember the smells, but I can even remember walking out the back door on this particular summer day. Me and my best friend, Justin Turner, we were headed to the woods. We had our guns and we hit the woods and we were just hiking around, walking through creek beds. My great uncle had cut a swath years and years before through these with a bulldozer. And now there was understory growth in those, but you could always find your way around. And I knew these woods like the back of my hand. Like, there was nowhere you could helicopter drop me anywhere in this land, and I would just know where it was. To me, it was thousands of acres as a kid. I mean, I'm sure now if I were to go back and walk around, it'd be not that big of a plot of a land, but it was about 100 acres. But I was very familiar with these woods, but this day we decided we were going to be a little bit more adventurous than other days. We decided that instead of going up to the fence line in the middle of the woods, we would just go under the fence and we would cross over not just one fence, but several fences as we were making our way deeper and deeper into the woods until it got to be about what we perceived of as lunchtime, which to us would have probably been about 9:30 or 10 that morning. And we realized we were hungry, and it was time to make our way back to the house. And so we start to head back to the house, only to discover that we were absolutely lost in the woods. We could not get our bearings because we had crossed fences, and I wasn't familiar with the other people's property. And I can remember very clearly we being very desperate, and we came across a big, is a massive blueberry or blackberry bush, and we ate until we had stomach cramps. We had eaten so much. But we were that hungry. And then we got serious about trying to find our way home. And for hours we walked around not seeing one familiar thing. And it was getting late. And we began to panic just a little bit. We knew we were going to be okay. But we began to panic thinking that we may have to spend the night out there with our parents not knowing where we were at and the trouble that we were going to be getting in. But I can remember it was so hot. And we were so desperate that finally, when we came to the edge of the woods, still very unfamiliar to me, we came out to the edge of the woods and there was coastal land, pasture land, that just stretched out to the horizon. There were no houses, no highways, no roads, no nothing to get a bearings. But there was one thing that brought a little shimmer of hope to us. There was a tractor. Some guy was on a tractor cutting hay out in the middle of the pasture. And so we thought, well, here's our chance. We hope that he's not scared by us teenage or us preteen guys running through the pasture with guns towards him. We were hoping that he wasn't going to get angry at us for having trespassed on his land, but our pace was getting faster and faster until I realized that I recognized the man on the tractor. And when I got to the man on the tractor, I realized it was my dad. I had no clue that my dad was cutting hay that day for a neighbor of ours, but he was. He just happened to be out there on the tractor. And so we made a beeline to him. And when we got up to him, we could barely contain our tears for having been found. It was an emotion that I can still remember because of the level of gratitude that I had that I was with my dad, having been lost for so long. My dad gave us directions, and we weren't that far away from the house, but we were definitely not on our property. And so we walked back, and we were fine. But this week, as I was preparing my message, this message, and thinking about gratitude or giving thanks, I tried to think back to when was the first time that I could remember feeling a deeper sense of gratitude that was heavier than just being thankful that God gave me an Atari or a good meal or even a house or a bed to sleep in. A moment where I was moved and quite even possibly changed because of the gratitude that I felt for something that God had done for me. And my mind immediately went to that moment. That's the earliest I can remember feeling a certain level of gratitude that was beyond just being thankful for little things that are good and that are big, but weren't as big as having been found when you were pretty desperate. We were no longer lost. The funny thing is I still didn't even know where I was at, but I wasn't lost anymore because I was with my dad. He was there. This morning, I want you to be thankful for the little things that God has given to you. I want you to be thankful for your life. I want you to be thankful for your children. These aren't little in the sense of importance, but they're little in the sense of how they compare to other things that God has done for you. So I want us to not lose sight of the little things that God has done for us. The fact that we can see this morning, the fact that we can walk around, most of us, relatively easy. The fact that we have cars, these are all things that we ought to be thankful for. But my goal today is to bring the bigger thing into focus. I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. Sometimes at Thanksgiving, we get caught up in thinking of the little things. I do. We have a Thanksgiving tree at my in-law's house where we always have to write down something that we're thankful for. And I'm always the first thing that comes through my mind is I'm thankful for the food or the family or the things like that. And I think it's just too cliche to think of the big thing like being thankful for Jesus Christ. And yet we cannot lose sight of the fact that that is a big thing that we must be thankful for, and that that is not cliche. That is monumental in our lives. We've been working through the book of Genesis on the previous Sundays. That's the series that we have been in. And so you're familiar with the story of Genesis. Most of us are, especially if you've been hopefully worshiping here and hearing the messages on Genesis, but even also the other text that we have already read this morning. We have seen a pattern and a big picture emerging that I want us to draw our attention to this morning. In Genesis, we've been reminded of God's big plan. In Genesis, we were told the story of God having created the first man and the woman for relationship, for fellowship, but because of sin, they were banished out of that land, and their relationship with God was severed. It was destroyed because of their sin, but God gave them a promise that one day he was going to deal with that sin, and right now, where we are at in Genesis, we are seeing the initiation of God's unfolding plan to redeem his people back to himself as he calls Abraham out, and God reveals this plan to Abraham that through him, through Abram, God was going to bless every tribe, tongue, and nation, or every family, or every nation on the planet. This is God's initiating of this plan, of his plan, that he was going to make a new people, out of the old people. He was going to make a new nation out of the many nations that had come out of the Tower of Babel. In Ezekiel that Sean read this morning, it reminds us that that plan has not yet been completed through, I would say, ethnic Israel, but that there would have to be a waiting for God to gather his people from every nation, gathering them up into a land like the Garden of Eden. It is so funny that this was our Sunday school conversation this morning that we were talking about, that God's intention is to bring his people back into a place like the Garden of Eden. That's his big plan. And in order for him to do that, he's going to have to give those people that he brings back into the garden a new heart, because the hearts of the old man is not adequate enough to live in the presence of God in a place like the Garden of Eden. We would end up being just like Adam and Eve instantaneously. We would be banished because of our sin. And so God has to give us a new heart, and he has to put his spirit within us. This is the plan of God. We were reminded in Ephesians in our call to worship this morning that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints. That we, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are no longer an alien to the nation that God is forming, but you've been grafted into that nation. You are a citizen of this kingdom that God is building, that he had promised to Adam and Eve, that he initiated in Abraham, that he had prophesied about through Ezekiel. Paul says we're citizens of that. But he did it. If we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone then of this building, to change metaphors, of this building that he is building, the temple. I love the different metaphors that God uses. He talks about nations. He talks about family. He talks about buildings. He talks about a body. We're a part of it all. We are made new. We've been given a new heart. We've been given a new spirit. We are a new person. We have a new family. We have a new future. We have a new hope. We've been recreated into a new people for a new land. We're no longer citizens of the fallen world, of this fallen world, but are citizens of heaven, children of God, adopted into a new family. This is the big picture that I want you to see this morning. I'm not taking away from the little gifts of God, but I want us to focus in on what is even bigger than the many good gifts that God has given to us. There are 10,000 little things in our life that consistently sustains us, that we have to be thankful for, that come from God. But I want to call you to consider and to fix your eyes on the one thing that rises above all the others. God has loved you, and he has called you, and he has made you his own. You are a new creation, belonging to a new family, living in a new kingdom, serving a new king who is your new father. This results in an absolute change of our perspective, our identity, and our attitude in every part of our life. So with that in mind, I want us to consider what is our response then to this mountain of reality that stands right in the midst of our little world. And I want us to do so by looking at Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. So I do encourage you, strongly encourage you, to follow along in your Bibles. The reason why this passage is not going to be on the screen is because I want you to see it in your Bible, so that you can go back and you can see words and you can remember where these words are and you can meditate on them later. But listen to the Word of God. Colossians 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouths. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I pray the Lord would bless the reading of His word. This passage is extremely helpful for us today to make many good, practical applications for the life of the believer, for how we ought to live in light of the big picture reality of what God has done for us. First of all, if you'll notice in your notes, this passage describes a biblical response to having been raised with Christ. Right from the start, this passage is giving us those practical applications, the ways in which our life should and is going to be changed as a response of having been raised with Christ. Look in verse 1. If then is the statement. So all that he's about to say is contingent upon what he's speaking about when he says, if then. What does he say? If then you have been raised with Christ. So that's the point. That's the contingency. If you have been raised with Christ, then all of this other stuff that he says in the rest of chapter 3 is applicable to you. If you have been raised with Christ, that is a glorious statement to those for whom it applies, isn't it? If you have been raised with Christ, that implies there will be those who have been raised in Christ, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, who have been given this new heart, who have become the home of God's Spirit, who are the recipients of the promises that God gave Adam and Eve and Moses and prophesied about when he gave Ezekiel the visions that he had given to him. You cannot understand that hope that is caught up in this statement, though, without a thorough understanding of the rest of the biblical message. Scripture teaches that not all are raised with Christ. Those who have been raised with Christ are those whom God is calling to Himself. These are the people that have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness that Peter talks about into the kingdom of light. These are the people that once lived and walked in darkness, but now are living and walking in light. These are the ones who are chosen. These are the ones who have turned to the Lord through their own repentance and faith. That's who he's talking about. These are those who have been chosen by the Father, saved by the work of the Son, brought under conviction through the application of the Holy Spirit into their lives. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7 describes who these people are. Again, Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says, "In you, to the church, you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked." He's using the same language here. "Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." This is who we were. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And I've heard people say that these are the greatest two words in Scripture: "but God." But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were dry bones in a valley, he made us alive together with Christ. "By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him." He raised us up with Christ so that when Christ was raised from the dead, all those that would be found in him were then raised up with him. "And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." You want to know why God has given you life? One of the reasons why God has saved you, has given you life, it is so that one day, not yet, someday, he can show you all the more the immeasurable riches that he has in store for you. Y'all listen to that. "So that in the coming ages," he did this. He seated us in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, already done, "so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Do you enjoy it when people are kind to you? Yeah. Even when it's unmerited kindness? Yeah, that's the best, isn't it? Can you imagine the kind of kindness that God has that he wants to show us that is immeasurable and beyond anything that we can even conceive of, having already received the grace of God for salvation? Like, we've already received levels of kindness from God that are unfathomable. And here God is saying, like, just wait. Wait and see what all God has for you. It's going to be crazy, amazing. What does Paul have to say to those who have been raised with Christ in this manner? That's the question. What is Paul wanting those who have experienced this resurrection life in Christ? What does he have to say to those? He offers a pretty simple and very logical message. If then you have been raised with Christ, if this is true of you, all right, so let's do the fact check. Have I been raised with Christ? I'm not asking if you believe in Jesus. Satan believes in Jesus, okay? I'm not asking if you've prayed a sinner's prayer at an altar on one Sunday morning because some guy emotionally pled with you to come forward. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking if you have been raised and been given life in Jesus Christ. Have you been born again? If then, that's you. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things of the earth. Isn't that pretty straightforward? That's pretty logical, isn't it? If you're seated with Christ in heaven right now, spiritually speaking, why in the world would you set your mind on the things of the earth? Why in the world would the concerns of this world ever have sway over you when you have been promised and already been given everything through Jesus Christ? If you've been raised with Christ, why would you seek the things of this world? This doesn't mean that we check out of the world. It's quite the opposite. It means that we live in our current world with the greater hope and the expectation of what is to come. The glorious world that is to come. Our perspective in this world changes then. If we have been raised with Christ, if we're setting our minds on the things above, that is an implication that our perspective has changed. No longer do we see that this world is the end-all, be-all. It means our direction has changed. It means our allegiances will change. It means our desires will change if we've been raised with Jesus Christ. If this is true of you, set your mind on those things. Set your mind on the things that are above. It's pretty simple, isn't it? In other words, the things we used to live for, the things we used to love, the things we used to defend, the things that we used to think important are no longer the things that we live for, no longer the things that we love. They're no longer the things that we defend or even think important. Those things died when we died with Christ to the elemental principles of this world and were raised with Him in newness of life. That's then the basis for what follows in verse 5. Let's keep reading in Colossians. Verse 5. If you've been raised, set your mind on the things above. And then he says in verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever's earthly in you. So if you've been raised with Christ, you're to be thinking, your mind is set on Him, on the heavenly things. And if you're no longer thinking about the worldly, the earthly things, the sinful things, I'm not talking about material things, I'm talking about earthly in the sense of sinful, then put to death what is earthly in you. You have no. Why would there be earthly things in me if I've been raised with Christ and I've set my mind on the things above? And then he goes on, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? And he lists sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. He is not being exhaustive here. Like he makes that list, he's just listing out random things. And then he thinks about a few, he goes on another tangent here in a minute, he just starts listing out a few more things. Like it's not exhaustive, he's just giving examples. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, yeah, that's another one. Wrath, he goes on. Malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. He just starts listing these things that have to do with this world, the flesh. When we're living for sin and for ourselves, these are the kind of things that come up out of us. The old way of life that was characterized by the old way of living. We were dead in our sins, and we lived with a mind for the things of this world, meaning we were living in sin, and we were living for sin, and not for God and His glory. But Paul's admonition here is that since we have now been raised with Christ, we're to set our minds on the things above and we're to put those things to death. We're to put them to death. And he goes on, seeing, this is great, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. That's confusing, isn't it? Put to death that old self, seeing's how you've put the old self to death, is basically what he's saying. And you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We think that statement, or think through that statement once again, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. When we think and ask the question, what is our biblical response to having been raised with Jesus? This is what comes to my mind after having read this passage. We are to live the life of one who has put off the old self with its practices. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? If you've been raised with Christ, put off the old self with its practices. Notice the tense there. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practice. That's past tense. So the question arises, why would we live the old life when we've already put it off? Have you ever asked yourself that question? If I hate what I'm doing, why in the world am I doing it? This was a question Israel probably asked itself repeatedly, having been delivered out of slavery in Egypt, coming into the promised land. When trials would come, they had been delivered out of slavery, but when they got rattled just a little bit, what was their first inclination? I want to go back. They've been delivered from slavery, but then they started living as if they wanted to be back in slavery because it was familiar, it was more comfortable to them. This is why Paul tells them that we have to put off the old self if we've put off the old self. The second point related to that is that we are to put on the new self, who is constantly growing in its understanding of who it really is in Christ. Verse 10 says, and you've put on the new self. You've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That's progressive in nature, even though it's something that we've already done. The Bible speaks of our salvation in those three different forms. The Bible speaks of us having been saved, it speaks of us being saved, and it speaks of one day we will be saved. It's a almost seems like a paradox, but it's not. 2 weeks ago, my message was focused on adoption. And as I have shared this illustration before, I want to share it again with pretty fresh emotion. Having now been a part of the foster care system and having foster children ourselves, when a child is adopted into a new family, they have left the old way of life and have put on a new life. It's done. When the adoption papers are signed, it's done. Legally, there's no turning back. The child belongs to the new family. Many times those changes, though, are not fully realized right away by the child. And I've shared this story before, and I don't remember all the details to the story, but I remember hearing a story of a young girl who had been adopted out of a very bad situation. And she was full of tears and was in some way not sure what to make of her new parents or her new home, the new culture that she was trying to learn. Each night she would cry uncontrollably, sometimes waking up out of a sleep crying and screaming. Her parents would quickly enter the room to console her. Sometimes she would be hiding under the bed or in a closet, just fearful. When she ate, she would stuff food in her mouth. She would stuff food in her pockets. She would hide food because there was always a fear in her heart that she might not get the next meal. And so it promoted a behavior of trying to hoard food. She didn't know that as an adopted child that everything in the pantry belonged to her. Everything in the refrigerator was a resource of her parents who now loved her and would give her everything that she needed. She did not realize that her parents budgeted for food and they had good jobs and would not waste all their money on drugs so that there would always be food in the house. But as time progressed with her new family, she slowly began to change. And as she began to realize her new identity, she began to live as a child of her new parents, even though she had already become a child of her new parents many months before. She began to change and not live as the child of her former parents. She began to trust and love. And her parents, her adoptive parents, said they knew this was happening when one night they heard her cry out, but before they could get to her in her room, they heard her door open. And they heard the pitter-patter of little feet coming down the hall. And instead of her being scared and crying and hiding in a closet or hiding under the bed, this child made a beeline straight to Mom and Dad's room. And with outstretched arm, they took the child in and loved on the child and was able to comfort the child. Her having come to them, she realized that they loved her and that they were there for her. She would step by step put off that old self. It takes a while, doesn't it? This is the same as it is with Christians when we're adopted into the family of God. We have lived so long in the old world with the old desires. Our old self is strong. And even though we've been adopted into a new family, it takes time for us to learn our new identity, to put on that new self. This is what Paul means when he says we need to put on the new self, being renewed in knowledge after our new Father or after our Creator. And if the application of having died with Christ is to put to death the things that are related to the old self, what do you suppose would be the application of having been raised with Christ? Is to put on the new self. And he goes on. He says in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. You notice he doesn't say, put these things on so that you can be holy and beloved. He doesn't say that. He says, you are holy and you are loved. So put on these things. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It's growing into our identity as a child of God. And we could talk about each one of those. We could go into depth into all of these. But again, I want you to see the bigger picture this morning. But let me make a few observations. First of all, notice these are active verbs that we're to put on. We're to put these things on. We're to be active in doing these things. But he also mentions a passive stance for the adopted new creation in Christ. For those who have been raised, there's also a passive aspect to this, where he says in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. That's passive. We're to let the rule of Christ, the peace of Christ rule, to govern our hearts. And he's talking to the church here. He's not just talking on an individual level. It is individual. But he's talking to the body of Christ, that it's the body of Christ that should be having this peace of God rule over us as his body. And yet, so many times in church life, there's no peace. That is a shame. But then, as if it's a powerful thought that just enters into his mind, he tacks on another sentence at the end of that verse. And he says, almost disconnected, but it's like, he's got to say it and be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. It goes without saying, but be thankful for what God has done for you, that he raised you up with Christ. It does have practical implications in our life, but here's the bottom line. In the end, we must be thankful. In all of this, there's an overarching response that I believe we ought to have to all that God has done for us. And it's an idea that even in this passage that we've already read is mentioned three times. No other thing is mentioned three times in this passage. But what he says is three times that the only proper response to having been raised with Christ is that of thanksgiving. If you have been raised with Christ, there is not just one, but there's one essential response, and that is giving thanks. He goes on in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is not just something we do on a whim or in a holiday season. This is the way that we live. We let Christ dwell in us richly, and we respond with thankfulness in our heart. This is the overall attitude of being grateful, not merely for the good gifts of God, but for the bigger picture of what God has done for His bride. He has breathed life into us. He's given us life, and He's taken us from the old, and He's brought us into the new so that we can experience the immeasurable blessings of God and His glory for us for all eternity. Do you realize that this thanksgiving then, if we're giving thanks for that, it transcends everything that this life in this world can throw at us? This is the big picture. This is the mountain in the landscape of your life, that God has chosen you and He has loved you, and there is nothing that can take that love away or separate you from that love. That's the mountain that all the, if you think of a city landscape and you've got this massive mountain in the background, the mountain never changes. There may be a hustle and a bustle in the city, but the mountain remains the same. The same is true with this attitude of thanksgiving, because we're giving thanks for what God has done, that nothing can change. So that even in the midst of trials, even when the good gifts of God have gone away, we still have this attitude and of gratitude and thanksgiving, maybe even all the more when we're going through trials. Because we know, especially, that in the midst of trials, there is one thing that trials and suffering cannot rob from us, and that's our relationship with Jesus Christ. We can experience all kinds of things, but nothing can take away that. This attitude is not one that changes with the times. Are you thankful today for the big picture of God, what He's done for you? The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And as if that wasn't enough, let's wrap this up by looking at the last verse. I'm just going to go ahead and say this could be, possibly should be, a life verse for every one of us. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then he says, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I found it interesting as I started looking at this passage that Leslie and I made 1 Corinthians 10:31, which is a very similar passage. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. He's saying the same thing here. But what I found interesting about this passage is that Paul is putting within one sentence, one breath, the idea of giving thanks to God on the same level or in the same breath as saying that we exist to glorify Jesus Christ. Like you can't separate those two things. If you're glorifying Jesus Christ because of who He is and what He's done, you will be giving thanks to Him. That's perhaps how we glorify Jesus Christ, is being thankful to Him. Do everything for the glory of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This Thanksgiving, I challenge you to consider the path that God has chosen for you, the life that God has given to you, the eternal life, Jesus, that He has given to you. Realize you are not perfect yet, right? Anybody perfect here yet? No. But that God is faithful. You do know there will be sin, right? There will be sin. We are not glorified yet. We are still going to struggle with sin. But this steadfast love that God has given to you, it was given to you before the creation of the world. Even before you had ever committed your first sin, He knew every sin that you would commit, and yet He said, I'm saving that one. I'm going to claim that one as my own. Isn't that remarkable? So that even in the midst of our sin, we can cry out with thankfulness that God has done this for us. Give thanks that the old man is dead. Give thanks that the new man is being put on. Give thanks that you are being renewed in your mind. Give thanks the rule of Christ over you is peace. Give thanks that the word of Christ dwells in you richly. Give thanks the life you live can be lived to the glory of Jesus Christ. Give thanks because you are loved and you have already been accepted in Jesus Christ. That's the challenge. The challenge this Thanksgiving is simple. Give thanks.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.